Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Last week, we began to look at this section of the Epistle to the Ephesians, a section which has been described as one of the greatest evangelic passages in the New Testament. Have you all got a sheet, an outline of the points that I am going to be going through today? Is there anybody who's not got a sheet who would like one? Thank you, ushers. There are some here. Michelle came in another door. And anybody else who needs an outline? Excellent. Now, you will see from that outline right at the top that we are following the argument of the Apostle Paul. Last week, we looked at the question, who are we? We examined who we were in Christ, not in Christ, by nature. I want to get to who we are in Christ today. And we saw that it was an incredible anatomy of violence and sin and of darkness. And I hope you understood by the time we got to the end why it is so important as a Christian to understand those verses. Because a knowledge of those verses is a mainspring of our adoration of God, that God should have delivered us from that. It is a fundamental scripture to give us a burden for others. You can't work up in your own flesh a burden for others. Have you noticed that? Now, there are some people we feel more burden for than others based on human ties and natural ties. But how do you get a burden for the one whose name you don't even know, who, quite frankly, you don't care for what they look like, how they smell, how they live? In fact, everything about them is obnoxious to you because, of course, they're not Christians. How do you develop a burden for such a one? You can't start from the desires of your own flesh. That's why we stick to the word. It is truth that provides the foundation for our burden for others. And we also saw it is an understanding of this description of man by his nature that gives us content in our message as Christians. We're not just simply as Christians engaging people who, yeah, maybe they will, maybe they won't. The Bible takes very seriously the condition of a man outside Christ. And Paul is saying, so should we. And when you take it that seriously, you will realize there is no program in the church, there is no convenient little trick or track or anything else that of itself can take a man from death, from slavery, and from condemnation, as we dealt with it last week, and translate him into the kingdom of light. This week, I'm going to cover the next two sections. Help me, Lord. Verses 7 to 10, and having looked at who we're now today going to look at what God has done, and thirdly, why God has done it. So the Apostle Paul answers the who, the what, and the why of salvation. Who we once were, what God has done about it, and why God did something about it. If I wanted a title to cover these verses, I could use a title something like this: the plight of man and the power of God. I hope you're discovering with me why it's important to study doctrine, because doctrine becomes the foundation for our doxology, our praise to God, and it becomes the foundation for our understanding of our duty in our response to men. And remember that Paul's great concern here is not to turn us into a lot of theological students. His concern is simply that we become overtaken by the incomparably great power of God. You'll find at the place of worship greater readiness with the tongue and greater bursting of the heart where there is understanding of this incomparably great power. And we were discovering that there are ways to measure this power. Paul is saying we measure it by first of all acknowledging the depth of sin, but we can also measure it by having a look at how high we've been exalted in Christ because of his death and resurrection. So I'm inviting you again to remember what you were then in order that you may rejoice in what you are now. Let me make some introductory remarks, and I've put them there under three headings. First of all, man by nature versus man by grace. What Paul is doing here is taking us, as it were, from the dark side of the moon and yanking us round into the brilliant noonday sunlight. After three intense and compact verses dealing with darkness, suddenly he introduces two words that change it all. Before examining man by grace, let me also add these comments. I've put a note there that says communion with God versus union with Christ. And you may wonder, well, what on earth does that mean? Why would there be a contradiction? What we're about to examine is what we know as union with Christ. Paul is going to explain to us how we are united with Jesus Christ. We are, in fact, approaching one of the key descriptions of a Christian in the New Testament. Paul talks throughout his letters of us being in Christ. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he talks of Christ being in us. He also talks about us being with Christ. And the phrase union with Christ sums up all these descriptions of our relationship with Jesus. Now, this passage deals with a basic issue. And this is a question that a lot of non-Christian friends of yours ask, and you one day asked. How do facts of the past about Jesus become a living faith in the present? How does the Jesus of history become the Jesus of my heart? What is the relationship between the historical Christ and the exalted Christ in heaven? You'll find when you talk to a lot of people outside the Christian family that you'll get one of two extreme answers. There are those who love to emphasize the Jesus of history. You've heard the line, yes, we think he was a great man, lived a great life. We must seek to live that kind of life. They acknowledge Jesus, they admire Jesus. They even seek to attain to Jesus' communion with God. But they don't go further than a vague idea of communion with God. There are many churches in our nation that met today to have communion with God, but did not express union with Jesus Christ. And there is a difference. The liberal and the unbeliever are happy to talk about communion with God, but that communion does not move to union with Jesus Christ. There is a second extreme error that goes like this. There are people who will emphasize a kind of union with Jesus, but it's kind of spacey. You know, it's kind of mixed up with all the kind of mystical kung fu hung junk that has been part of our culture for so many years. You know, speak to me, grasshopper, my son. You know, kind of wisdom. You know, kung fu magic. You know, walking on the rice paper. You know, and it sounds so good. You know, it sounds so spiritual. You know, I'm really into God. The tragedy is that false belief, when they say I'm really into God, the tragic irony of blindness is they're really into Satan. That's the frightening blindness that the devil casts over people's eyes when they don't follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus is turned into some kind of vapor. Jesus is fine. He's some kind of universal spirit and everybody's into Jesus. There were elements of that in the Jesus movement. In other words, there are two extremes that Paul is going to deal with here. There are, on the one hand, those who just seek to emulate Jesus, and there's the other group that totally evaporates Jesus, that has a kind of union, but there is no substance anymore. There's no Jesus of history. There's no Jesus who really did break in into the kingdom of darkness by his life and his miracles and his gospel. And I guarantee, I nearly said bet, I guarantee that all of us have friends who are interested in communion with God who do not want to hear about union with Jesus Christ. Is that so? Yes, all of us. Some of us may have been to churches that have been into communion with God, but not into union with Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important at this time in our nation's life, when we are concerned in praying for the nation and about national sins, that we do not forget that we're not just interested in the United States having some vague national communion with God. We want the people of this country, one by one, to come into union with Jesus Christ. That's how homosexuality is dealt with. That's how adultery is dealt with. That's how sin's dealt with. One by one, in union with Jesus Christ. I also have made another comment there, prophetical versus practical, because there are many people reading these verses that say, oh, great, Jesus rose, you know, we've been raised with Christ, we've been exalted with Christ, we've been seated with Christ, how lovely, and I'm really looking forward to sitting with him one day, where it is interpreted as it's something in the never, never sweet by and by. The good news is that everything that Paul says here is about you and I now. This is describing you now. Now, let's be honest with one another for a minute. Do we not go through periods in our life where we actually prefer to indulge in our misery and deprivations? There may be some of you, and I'm talking to someone here this afternoon, and you may say, Stuart, the thing I need most in my life right now is a real, deep, intense, emotional, close, pastoral, loving word that says, yeah, it's all right. Now, I'm not belittling the need. What I'm trying to exaggerate and emphasize is that when you come to the hard fact truth about who we are in Christ, you touch your answer. And you can be delivered from a counselor in 5 seconds and released by the counselor who is the Holy Spirit. You know, there's more than one of us in this room who have refused in the past to be loose from the world because we quite frankly like it. We love it. Oh, we spiritualize it a number of one ways. And I'm not saying you sell your car and go out and buy a pair of roller skates to prove how spiritual you are. I'm simply saying some of the reasons we like to put all the blessings of Jesus in the future is because we don't really want to acknowledge they're ours now, because it'll challenge us about the style of our life or the nature of our sin now. There are some of us who, as Christians even, frankly choose to disbelieve God. When he says, this is true for you now, we say, well, that's nice. But we disbelieve in saying it's nice. And we deny the Bible's view of reality as binding upon us. It's all right after death. Everyone's excited about what's going to be ours after death. Life is for the living, isn't it? How many of you are waiting for it all to get better after death? The spirit is a foretaste. Isn't this the point? Now, some of you might think, well, this is a foretaste. What's heaven going to be like? I was looking forward to it. Well, start enjoying heaven now. Let the spirit have free flow. So verses 1 to 3 describe man's present state without Christ. It follows logically that the next verses aren't going to give us the never, never when we die. They're going to tell us our present state in Christ, aren't they? If he's just dealt with our present state without Christ, you can't wait for good news. You've had enough of this darkness. Where's the beef, Paul, now for me as a Wendy Christian? No, all right. I've now got 2 points here which I want to pursue with you. Number one, the divine conjunction, but God. Aren't those wonderful words? We finished the service last week describing them. Deliverance from darkness. Remember this, Christian, next time you have a need or a problem. Your initial deliverance from darkness had to do with God primarily and nobody else. It was God who initiated. It wasn't but Billy Graham. It wasn't but my circumstances changed. It wasn't but the check I was waiting for arrived. It wasn't but I eventually decided to do something about my life. Although all of those things may have been used by God in the process, it is fundamentally but God. Now, normally, you and I don't like buts, do we? Do you know people are always but, ifs and butters, ifers and butters. Buts, you know, they're goats. Kind of goats that you don't want around sheep. But this, but that, but the other. On the one hand, but you know how it is. How many of you are like that in your own natural... All right, you may leave. All right, okay. All right, because there's some good... All right. And Paul is saying, here's a different kind of but. On the one hand, darkness. But on the other hand, but God. Isn't it amazing that it only takes two monosyllables to turn the whole work of Satan upside down at this point? It's like the beginning of the Bible. Here is something that is presented to us as formless, and we read those two little words, God said. Isn't that nice? Now a child can understand that. What are you asking God to do in your life? You looking, as I said last week, for the long word, the deep truth. God is asked, all he wants to do is speak monosyllabically to us so that we can understand it. Just for your own meditation's sake, go back sometime and look at some of the great buts of Scripture. Do you remember that great but in the book of Daniel? I mean, these guys' lives were on the line. If old King didn't get his dream, you didn't get to live. So tell me my dream. How would you have responded, believer, if you were called in by the President of the United States and the lives of Christians in Washington depended on you getting President Reagan's bad dream last night correct in its interpretation? Well, Daniel did something that he should have done. He went and he said to his friends, plead the mercy of God. Ask God to show us mercy. And then he goes into the presence of God, of the king after he's had the revelation. And he says, King, he says, there is no magician, no astrologer, no wise man. And he goes through this long list of all the know this, know that, know the other, no, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Now, here is the message of Christianity. This is the message of our faith. It's not that simply God exists, but there is a God in heaven. Wherever there is a statement, but God is, it's followed by a verb. But God is does something. The God who is moves. The God who is in heaven is the God who is involved. Therefore, plead his mercy. Another great but of Scripture is the great gospel but of Romans 3. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all the buts in the Bible. Look at Romans 3 sometime. This terrible description of man without Christ. Every man tongue's a liar. The world is full of darkness. And then suddenly you read, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. But now. Will you get the but God? Will you get the but now into your life? And if you can say but God about your life, then your testimony is not that somehow God brought some nice little proposition. He came to you as a person. He didn't come to you as a philosopher. He came to you as a father. And he chose to involve himself in your life. And Paul begins to tell us why he got involved in your life. Very simple. He got involved in his life, in your life, because of who he is. Because of who he is, because of his great love, and because of his rich mercy. Didn't this epistle open as a love song? It's been a love song from verse 1. Aren't you convinced with Paul now that there is nothing you can do, nothing you did do, nothing you will do that will merit the intervention of God in your life? Now, all of this, the bad news is this all goes against the grain. Because you and I, Paul knows, are most comfortable when what we've got is because we've earned it. Isn't? You've earned it. Yes, you did earn money the old-fashioned way. You earned it. But the old-fashioned way is the old man way. It's the old Adamic way. It's not but God, it's but me. And God wants to remove us from that final vestige of security. You and I want to be loved. We want to be desired. And so we, in the flesh, we do things and we try to do things to get what we want, other people's love, other people's desire. And we begin to indulge in schemes and dreams and false pretenses, and then we get what we want and we don't like it because we can't trust it because we know that we didn't get it fairly. And so we're back in a worse state than we were when we began. And this is the good news of the gospel. God, out of his great love, you can be safe because you know there's nothing you did to merit it. And yet that old heart resents that, doesn't it? Don't resent his love. Don't resent it. I know there's reason to, because of your circumstances and if but, don't resent it. But also because of his rich mercy. Mercy is pity in action. None of us like to be pitied, do we? The kind of patronizing pity, well, I'm terribly sorry. You know, there's a lot of pity that we're not convinced about. That's why we need to weigh our hearts when we show affections to one another, that they are sincere and devoted and true. Mercy is pity in action. It's not just that God loved, mercy is love in action towards you. And one of the best examples you have of that in the Bible, of God's compassionate response to our condition, is the story of the Good Samaritan. Very, very simple. God comes to where you are. His perception of your darkness, verses 1 to 3, leads to his mercy, his love in action. He comes to you, he bandages your wounds, and he says, when I return. In other words, he doesn't just say, well, that was a good salvation job, let's go out and get another one. He commits himself to long-term, loving, merciful involvement in your life, that you're not only delivered from darkness, but you are sustained in the light. So there's the first point Paul's making, but God. Then we move on to this incredible description of conversion, divine conversion, but now. And what we are reading here is what God has done for every Christian. If you are a Christian, I'm talking to you as a Christian, then this is what God has done for you. If God has not done this for you, then you're not a Christian. Now, my question to you is this. Do you see yourself in the terms in which Paul describes you here? Or are you still seeing yourself as a striver, as just a good old plodder, as I'll get there in the end if I keep this up, if I'm lucky, and if the church holds out? How do you see yourself? What is the basis of your safety on this pilgrimage? And I want you to notice that the truth that's about to be expounded, yes, it is what we call positional, who you are in Christ. But everything that's true about who you are is very practical. Have you noticed that in your life? In fact, part of our maturity is discovering the practicality of what God said is true about us. Sometimes it takes us a long time in certain areas in our life. Now, the key link phrase that you've got to notice here is the phrase, with Christ. With Christ. You cannot be a Christian, a biblical Christian, unless you are joined with Christ. Now, I want to commend you an enormous commendation that you have survived a month of a church being rooted in the summer when everybody goes on holiday and there is no human consistency about life and there is no air conditioning. I cannot tell you, I don't think God has ever received so much praise about how wonderful people are when there's no air conditioning. Really. I mean, I almost wonder, Lord, let the dove appear and flap its wings that we might be supernaturally air conditioned. And I realize, even as I am speaking, that when we handle scripture, it's hard to concentrate sometimes. And let me just suggest something to you. When you're flapping yourself, every three strokes miss the air and hits your face. And it has a wonderful way of keeping the old brain going, all right? And then what you do is you just get real excited about what I'm saying and you can't help it, but full of the Holy Ghost, you flap it so hard that you hit everyone else around you, left, right, and center. And we'll pay for the hairdos. All right. Now, what we need to know by way of background here is Paul is going to tell us this important truth, that you and I were born in Adam, or the history of the human race is in Adam. And we are in Adam in two senses, as we are in Christ in two senses. We're in Adam in that Adam was the Bible says, the head of the race. So what Adam did, his response to God affected every human being that has been born into the world. We are in Adam. in terms of what Adam did. We're in sin. But it's not just a technical point. We're in Adam in terms of the manifestation, the practical manifestation of our life in sin. We demonstrate quite happily that we are pretty vitally linked to Adam. We sin vigorously and vitally. Sin is expressed through the body. It's expressed through the life, the sins of the flesh. But the more that Paul piles on this awful truth that we're in Adam, he's leading us not to depress us. He's building this case up. You're in Adam, you're in Adam, you're in Adam. And the more he argues the case for us being in unity in Adam, he now says, aha, but as by one man's sin death came into the world, so by one man's life of obedience, and suddenly, all that was true about our unity in Adam becomes true about our unity in Christ. We cannot be severed. In other words, the enormous news is you and I are part of a totally new history. Now, I've been thinking a lot about this week and asking God to burn this in my own heart. Some of us as Christians, we know we're Christians, we know we're in the church, and it's great, and there's been some great changes. Do you realize you are part of a new creation? You are actually a part of a totally other, different order. Just as, in one sense, there is a history that began in Adam, Paul is arguing there is another history that began in Christ. You're not simply wandering around, toughing it out in the history of Adam. You are now in Christ, in a new history, and Christ has set a new goal and a new destiny. Do you see yourself like that? What history do you see yourself in? Muddling in just old history, and I never did like history. Or in Christ, translated into a totally otherworldly, other order creation. You know, I'm convinced that if the Spirit of God continually applied this truth to us, we'd come into church some days absolutely dazed. Now, others might misunderstand it and say, well, that's terribly arrogant. That's terribly separatist. Yeah, it is, but not terribly. It just happens to be true. And that changes your whole view of life and the future. Let's look briefly at the three actions that God has done in this new history. Number one, and I'll be very brief. You're all good students of the word, so you can take this and expound it at leisure. Number one, we have been enlivened. In other words, we have been made alive with Christ. What does that mean for you? You have come to the end of death. Now, most people, when they die, come to the end of life. You, in coming to Christ, literally came to the end of death. Oh, gee, that's really exciting, Stuart. I'm just so blessed. When are you going to say something really exciting? All right. In other words, we are not just hoping that somehow by the end of the day, God's going to forgive us or we're going to satisfy God. No, we are now alive forevermore. The issue settled. You've been enlivened because you've been made alive in Christ. You are dead to dying. You are dead to the law. You are dead to the wrath of God. There is a new spirit in you, the law of the spirit of life. You have been regenerated. That doesn't mean to say that when you got saved, God kind of tacked on a few extra faculties, a moral faculty, a nice faculty, a be kind to Christian neighbor weak faculty, a do not cheat in your examinations faculty, like a lot of stickers. And if we're covered with enough of God's stickers, we'll somehow look like new men. No, he changed our disposition. The fact, we've got the same brain, the same this, the same that. He changed our disposition. A new spirit came within us. Not the spirit that we'd studied last week in verses 1 to 3. And that new spirit now manifests itself through your faculties in a way that now pleases God and praises God. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Good. Yes. That was the right answer. It is wonderful. Now, what are we doing here? You say to me, Stuart, I think our church should be a witnessing church. I agree with you. What are you witnessing to? What's our witness fundamentally to? You say, I want to be a better witness. One of the ways you can be a better witness is to simply take Scripture and expound it to people. That's why it's wonderful when you have your Bible and why it's so important to go through passages like this and you can say, hey, follow with me. You know, now the bad news first. This is what you and I are like without Christ. Now the good news. This is what happens if you let it. Okay, here we go. Number two, we have been exalted, not just enlivened, exalted. We have been raised with Christ. Now there isn't a deep distinction between being made alive with Christ and being raised with Christ. But here's the point, my brother, my sister. If you're a Christian and you've been raised with Christ, you are now living in a totally different new realm. You're no longer in the spiritual grave. You're no longer under condemnation. Why? Because Jesus' resurrection is absolute proof. Hear me. It is the absolute proof that your sin was punished when Jesus died, and that God was satisfied that Jesus bore our offenses. You see, that is why Paul says that without the resurrection of Christ, our faith is in vain. You cannot have any hope that God really forgave your sins in Christ, or that he really accepted that offering, if Christ was not raised from the dead. Because Christ was raised, you need no longer be under condemnation. It's absolute proof that God said, that is an acceptable offering for the sin of the world. Is this making sense to you? This is the gospel. So you have been exalted, raised with Christ in freedom. Now the battle has been won. That is not to say there are not skirmishes, but the realm has been changed as far as its ownership is concerned. You have been raised out of that style of life that was constantly hiding from God in the bushes. And instead of the life that was always crying for ourselves, crying for other people's attention, the attention that we long for is that of God. That's why the psalmist cries for God. Do you have that cry in your soul? I cry for thee, O God. What's that evidence of? That you've been raised and exalted with Christ. It's the Christian who's been raised with Christ that cries that way. That cry is part of the raised life. Thirdly, you have been enthroned. We are seated with Christ. Now, you'll notice that Paul is answering all the objections of the first three verses. See, one of the great problems of the first three verses is that we are tied to this world. But now we no longer follow the course of this world. Why? Because we're in the heavenlies. And the heavenlies is presented in direct contrast to the world. We no longer belong to the world. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're no longer under Satan's dominion. We're no longer under the wrath of God that is coming on the world. We are citizens of another kingdom. We're under the control of the Holy Spirit. And because we're in the heavenlies, what does that mean? It means we're close to God. Being in the heavenlies seated means nearness to God. And to be near God is to be near the place of revelation. Seated with Christ. What does being seated signify? What does it signify? It signifies Christ has sat down because the task is completed. It's finished. The job's done. Ah, and he sits down and he says, all come along and sit with me. And we are enthroned in the heavenly places. In other words, the answer for eternity has been settled. Jesus isn't going to do anything else. It's been settled. The root of the problem has been dealt with. You are now living in a new history, enjoying the fruit of that. And God is going to reconcile all things to himself. Yes, we live in a tension. Because we can walk straight outside this door and find out that not all things are reconciled to Christ. Does that call into question anything that Paul said? No, not one whit. This is fact. This is where we are spiritually. This is our position. There isn't any manifestation of evil in the world that can change that if you are a Christian. But what it does again, do you see how practical it is? It gives you a burden for those who are not in that position. So when you meet evil and darkness, it's not in a kind of, got to get away, got, it's engage, wrestle with, come against in the name of Jesus, that others may be raised and enthroned with Jesus Christ. And you and I, because of this work of Christ, now live a new life. Let me just tell you what's new for you, and you can run your own checklist. There has been a renewal of your thoughts. You now have a new understanding, a new knowledge, and a new imagination. There has been a renewal of your attitudes towards yourself, towards others, and towards events in your lives. Haven't you noticed that as a Christian? You get maybe the same disappointments that you got before you were a Christian. The difference is your attitude toward that situation has changed, hasn't it? Because that situation is not what life is all about any longer. There is a renewal of your conscience. Where you had no conscience, there is a maturing of your conscience, a sensitivity to the will of God and towards holiness. There is a renewal of your feelings, because this work of Christ has removed the ground of conflict, emotional conflict, fundamentally your guilt for sin and your fear. It's removed it. And finally, there is a renewal of your will, a renewal of your will. The love of Christ now constrains you to do the things that you never wanted to do before. Is that right? Well then, if it is right, you are living a Christian life. And the Apostle Paul is now saying, enjoy. Now there's nothing heavy about that. Those are three simple facts. Now next time you get to a point of uncertainty or lack of assurance or condemnation in your life, you come to this passage and take a note of where you are now. You're not there where you think you are. This is where you are. Amen? Let's close with these comments. Why has God done all this for you? Why did He do it for you? I've already begun to suggest some reasons. Because of His mercy, because of His love. Two other words are used in this passage. Because of His grace, and because of His kindness. I love the word kindness in there, don't you? You know, sometimes we find these big words like grace and mercy, you know, they're so deep and they're so meaningful and they're so true, but somehow they still seem a tad bit impersonal because they've been kind of disguised in so much theological talk. It says God's kindness. That's the personal touch. He's kindly towards you. He's kind towards you. There's good news for someone sitting here this afternoon. It's not God's big zap to you. He just wants you to know He wants to be kind to you. His kindness. I've noted three points that I want you to take away with you that are going to help you to view yourself as God views you, given what He's done for you. First of all, I want you to know this afternoon that what this has done for you, why God has done it, is to make you a signpost. The scripture says in verse 7, to show the incomparable riches of His grace in the coming ages. In other words, you, friend, me, God has chosen that I will be for eternity a demonstration of His grace. In other words, you are a signpost that points away from yourself to the living God. Now, I doubt if many of you get out of your cars because you're a collector of signposts on the freeway. You know, you're driving along and you say to your wife, wow, there's a signpost for you. Woo, I've just got to get out and touch it. And you stop the car and what a signpost. And you take notes and you do a little drawing of it and you put it in your book of collector's pieces. I've never felt that way about a signpost. There are some signposts I've been glad to see, let me tell you, when I've been lost. But the joy is not in the signpost, is it? The joy has to do with what it directs you to. God says, why have I done this? Why have I gone to all this? Because I happen to want you as my signpost for the coming ages. That doesn't mean for the rest of history that you're going to be a great biography written about you and others are going to say, oh, what a saint he was. You know, like we all feel and we read biographies and feel terribly condemned and, oh dear, you know, and there's going to be no book about me written like that. Is that what? No, he's not talking about that kind of signpost, Christian paperback. The coming ages, he's talking about heaven. He's talking about eternity with God. You're going to be a signpost forever to the majesty and the glory of God. How are you viewing yourself? There are an awful lot of seminars these days on, you know, getting a right view of yourself. You know, getting a right self-image. Let me tell you, this is where to get a right self-image. First of all, if you don't believe verses 1 to 3, you're not going to get a good self-image. A good self-image begins with finding out how rotten you really are without Christ. That's where it begins. A lot of self-image talks don't begin that way because that doesn't kind of draw in the registrations. You know what I mean? You don't go there to be told how bad you are, do you? You go to get your ego tickled, you know, and then you pay and you love it and it's great. It's easier to praise when you're feeling good about yourself, isn't it? Is it? It's all right. I think it's... Yeah, you see, you thought God was speaking to you right there, didn't you? I didn't understand that, did you? I hope when God speaks to me like that, it's clear, all right? All right, number one, you're a signpost. Are you putting on display his ability? Are you putting on display his character? Can you get a change of emphasis for a minute? For those of you who feel so condemned that I'm never going to display the character of God, I'm never going to display the ability of God, I'm just little me, little crumb me, I'm going to go to the mission field and I'll be able to do it to people who don't know any better. Listen, put that to the side for a minute. Get a hold of how God sees it. God says, I want you for a signpost. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a better place to start than doing an inventory of your own goodness? I want you for a signpost. That's why I did all this stuff. For a signpost. When? Until your luck hangs out? No, forever. For the coming ages, right through eternity. Number two. Why has God done this? The scripture says, for we are God's workmanship created in Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not only a signpost, you are a signed portrait. The word there for workmanship is the word that would be used for a work of art. This isn't some tatty, well, you're my workmanship and next one, please. God's saying, next one, please, I'll do better on the next one. You are, Paul is saying, God's work of art. Many people commenting on portraits comment less on the person painted than the painter. Have you noticed that? I hope that's true if I ever have a portrait done. I wouldn't expect that anybody, especially with this coming on again, would say, gee, who is that man? I think they'd rather, gee, who's the painter that could make something of that? He must have been brilliant. You getting the idea here? You are God's workmanship. God did it. Why did he do it? Because he wanted you as a work of art. That when people look at you, they don't talk so much about, well, gee, you've really got it together in your spiritual life, I must say. Lucky you. They say, who is the God who has done this for you? There is hope, even for me. God is an artist. It's his perspective. It's his range of colors. It's his light. He knows how to make something of you. Trouble is, we're like those sitting for a portrait. We keep wanting, how you doing, guy? We keep wanting to get up. Have you noticed that? I couldn't sit still in a portrait for 5 minutes. I couldn't. Thought of sitting 5 hours to get my nose done. Hang, I'll just draw a line and run while you're ahead. And so maybe God wants to say this to somebody here. My son, my daughter, why have I done all this for you? Just sit still. Sit still, you're my work of art. I'm still working on you. I am the workman. You are the workmanship. I am the potter. You are the clay. I'm not finished with you yet, but I can tell you something. I've already put my signature to this work. God's not the kind of artist who's only going to decide at the end and look and say, well, maybe not. I don't want to be known by this piece. And never put their signature on it. I want you to know God has signatured you. There's his grace. He signatured you. Not only a signpost, but a signed portrait. And that leads me to the third and final reason Paul gives here as to why God has done all this gracious work for us. And the word there, assignments. He says he has created you to do something. Works. Here's the bad news. We always keep the works right to the end of the service because there we get maximum guilt. For the appeal, all right? To do good works, verse 10, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, the fact that God says these works have been prepared in advance for you to do tells you how important and how emphatic God is about it. This isn't just ad hoc, if you feel like doing it, great, I'd like you to help me. He's saying, I've prepared in advance for you. This is why I've done it, that you may do my works. Please note, too, that Paul has already dealt with grace. He said it's not of works, lest any man should boast. He had to deal with that first before he told us we're called to do works, because it is in works that we boast, isn't it? What we did, what are you doing for God? Have you ever been tempted to ask that question about somebody else? What are they doing for God? Of course you have, and have you? We do it in moments of labor, struggling away, praying away, running around. There's no one there to help. What are they doing for God? It's that back to that Martha syndrome again, isn't it? Did you see the cartoon I put in the pastoral letter this week? How many saw the cartoon? All right. You know what it feels like being in the kitchen? Everyone else being spiritual out there? Look like they're, you know, there's the pastor. The pastors always look spiritual. It's all right for them. You know, they just get up, speak for a few minutes, go down and just turn up at church. I mean, Dick's there, Pat's there, and everyone else is there, and roll in, roll out. It's tempting to feel that sometimes. I don't know who you are, what you feel you're equipped for. I want you to know that way before you were born, way before God, in your knowledge, set his love on you, he had prepared in advance works for you to do. Doesn't that tell you something about yourself? The place of work and the manifestation of our spirit through our hands is crucial to our peace, isn't it? People who are not happy at work are not happy in the whole of their personhood. That's why we must pray every week. It's been a burden on our hearts this week. Pray for those in our fellowship who are looking for jobs, who are in jobs that they don't like, that God will bring them to a place of peace in their Christian life. They need a place to be happy. It's the will of God. It's not selfish. It's the will of God for you. And he's prepared it in advance for you to do. All right, how many of you are getting a right view of yourself now? Let's rehearse it. You're number one. What are you? God's done it to make you a signpost. God's done it to make you a sign portrait. God's done it because he wants you to do his assignments. Isn't that easy to remember? Two key phrases you must take away with you from this passage. But God and by grace. Number one, but God. Number two, forget everything else. Don't forget those two phrases. What are they? But God, by grace. You say that this week when you think there's no way out. You say that this week when you're tempted to, for I'm a jolly good fellow, for I'm, boy, Christ our Shepherd Church needs me. I understand exactly the will of God in leading me to this new, poor little struggling. Well, thank God, yes. You know why? Because this is part of the work that he prepared in advance for you to do. So it doesn't matter what you look like in the mirror. I have to deal with that every morning as well as you do. But I can have a right view of myself despite the darkness that I was before I was a Christian, because I know what God did and I know why God did it. And I'm going to tell somebody else. Are you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that everything that we have spoken about today from your word is known by us because the Holy Spirit brought it to us from Jesus. We acknowledge that it was the Holy Spirit that inspired this word. We acknowledge it was the Holy Spirit that gave men the ability to write these words. We acknowledge it's the Holy Spirit that's helped us to concentrate. We acknowledge that if there's any life in this word, it's because the Holy Spirit has vivified it. And now, Lord, we want to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. So take this word, make it real to us, and will you please make it a part of our witness this week? I ask for everyone here that you give us some opportunity to tell someone something of this truth this week, even if it's ourselves in the mirror, to stir up our soul in thee, to get happy in thee, and to be better equipped to worship thee with the Lord's people next Sunday. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Isn't the gospel a great gospel? Isn't it a wonderful gospel? Never lose the joy of your great, great salvation. I'm going to ask the usher.